All right, let's get into our text this morning. We are reading from Acts chapter 22. Paul is our spokesman. Paul's been arrested. He's in Jerusalem and he's been arrested. He gets an opportunity to speak in verse 40. And when they had given him license, Paul stood on the stairs, beckoned with his hands unto the people. And when there was made a great silence, he spake unto them in the Hebrew tongue, saying, "Men, brethren, fathers, hear ye the defense which I make now unto you." Parenthetically, Luke includes, "And when they heard that he spake in the Hebrew tongue to them, they kept the more silence." He says, "I am truly or verily a man, a Jew, born Tarsus, city Cilicia, yet brought up in the city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, zealous toward God as you all are this day. And I persecuted this way unto death, binding and delivering into prison both men and women, as also the high priest doth bear me witness, all the estates of the elders, from whom I received letters unto the brethren, which went to Damascus to bring them which were bound unto Jerusalem for to be punished. It came to pass that as I made my journey, was come close or nigh unto Damascus, noontime, suddenly there shone from heaven a great light round about me. I fell on the ground, heard a voice saying, 'Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?' I answered, 'Who art thou, Lord?' He said unto me, 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. They that were with me saw indeed the great light, were afraid, but they heard not the voice of him that spake unto me. I said, What shall I do, Lord? The Lord said unto me, Arise and go to Damascus, and there it shall be told thee all things which are appointed for thee to do. When I could not see the glory of that light, being led by the hand of them that were with me, I came into Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there, came unto me and stood and said, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. And the same hour I looked up unto him. He said, The God of our fathers has chosen thee, that thou shouldest know his will and see that just one, and shouldest hear the voice of his mouth. Thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. And now, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized. Wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. It came to pass when I was come again to Jerusalem, even while I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance. I saw him saying unto me, Make haste, get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me. I said, Lord, they know that I imprisoned and beat in every synagogue them that believed on thee. And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I was standing by, consenting unto his death. I kept the raiment, the clothing, that they that slew him. He said unto me, Depart, for I will send thee far from here unto the Gentiles. Now listen to verse 22. And they gave him audience unto this word. So they interrupt. They lifted up their voices and said, Away with such a fellow from the earth. It is not fit that he should live. Let's pray. Today, Lord God, as we pause and we decide to deliberately exegete every word and these words that we've read, we pause and we are incredibly thankful that we have been able to read the Word of God today in our own language. And now as we study these words, may your Holy Spirit come and be among us. Fill this place with your glory. May your very presence abide here. And ultimately we pray, God, that there's someone here that's an unbeliever, that they would depart our company, a believer, in Jesus' name, amen. Arrested, contained, working his way to the barracks, given an opportunity to speak. Paul seizes the moment and stands up in verse number 1, and he's going to give a defense. The Greek word is apologia. It's the way, the word we get our very system of apologetics, that is, the defense of why we believe what we believe and why we do what we do. And that's exactly what Paul is doing here. They are very angry with him. You've left Judaism. You used to be one of us. You were zealous of the law like we were zealous of the law. What happened to you, Paul? How did you leave Judaism and go into this nonsense, this weird way in which you're following Jesus? We want you like us, zealous for the law. We want you zealous for the Word of God like we were, the Mosaic Law. What happened? To which Paul is going to say, here's my defense. Why'd you leave Judaism? And this is what he does. Let me explain to you why I left Judaism. Let me explain to you why I'm now a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the articulation of such a defense. Verse 2, when he speaks in Hebrew, they're shocked. They get this instant reminder, this is a Jew of Jews. He's like one of us. He speaks like us. He has the dialect like we have. And they grow more silent. Verse 3, I'm a man born of a Jew in Tarsus. I sat at the man's feet. I mean, the Jew of Jews educated me. I've got the credentials. That's who I am. I am legitimately one of you. Why does Paul talk like this? Why is he trying to connect with his audience? Ultimately, his desire is that they be saved. He wants them evangelized. He wants them to come to Christ like he came to Christ. And the first thing he attempts to do is connect with them. I have all the credentials like you, where I was just as zealous toward God as you are this day. This is Paul with all the credentials, connecting with them, hopefully. And I persecuted this way. That was me. Paul's a religious terrorist. No question about it. If you were a Christian this day, you would have despised the notion that Paul was in your city. You would have feared his very presence. Do you understand this morning that if we were alive today, that Paul would have come crashing in here and arresting as many as possible, starting with me? And dragged us out, drug us out. That's Paul dragging us out. Now they're not called Baptists. They're not called Christians. They're called the Way. The Way, because Jesus is the Way, the Truth, and the Life. And that's the simplest way to refer to him. The high priest can testify of who I was. You elders know. You know that I had very letters from you. And I was on my way to Damascus. I was going there not to be converted, but to arrest more Christians. Damascus is 136 miles north of Jerusalem. And he says, it came to pass as I made my journey and was close unto Damascus that a great light shone from heaven. It's noonday. He's not talking about the sun. He's talking about a light greater than the sun shone. It shone to get my attention. It got a hold of me. Well, we're not surprised. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. We're not surprised when he says, I am the light of the world. We're not surprised that a light shows up for Paul's conversion, a great light. Jesus said, I'm the light of the world, and he that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall see the light of life. Consider how Paul talks about this very light in 2 Corinthians 4:4 when he says that the God of this world has blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel would shine into their hearts. So what are we talking about when Jesus says, I'm the light of the world and the light of the glorious gospel? And what do we mean by seeing the light? Because sometimes we'll use that expression. It's even in songs. I've seen the light. Have you seen the light? What do we mean by that expression, seeing the light? The less the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who's the image of God, should shine unto them. Well, I say to you this morning that saved people have seen the light of the glorious gospel, and unsaved people have yet to encounter that light. What do you mean by that, Pastor Sean? What are you talking about, seeing the light? If you're saved this morning, if you're legitimately born again, if you've been changed by the power of the gospel, if you're a new creature in Christ. I'm not talking about you're religious. I'm not talking about Baptist. I'm not talking about I've been in church all my life. I'm talking about born again. I mean, you're changed. Then when we use this expression, I've seen the light, what we're talking about is the beauty or the gloriousness or the amazement or the splendor or the magnificence of what Christ has done for us. I mean, it's amazing to us. It's beautiful to us. We can't get over it. We continually remind ourselves of the reality that I was in my sins, on my way to hell, and God intervened, and God opened my eyes, and the beauty of God leaving heaven and taking on human flesh and dying for my sins. I mean, you did that for me? For me? When we say we've seen the light, we've seen the glory of what Christ has done for us. We're overwhelmed by the truth of the gospel. We can't get over the fact that our God loved us enough to save us from our sin. And so when we sing, we connect. Those words, they mean something to our hearts. We're reminding ourselves each and every time, wow. And quite frankly, it doesn't get old. It doesn't get older. In fact, we relive our very conversions over and over again, and we enjoy the worship and we enjoy the magnificence, and we can't get over songs that remind us of what God has done for us. I was singing yesterday just throughout the day, "He Who Is Mighty," and mumbled an off tune and barely legitimately called singing, but from my heart it was worship. And then we were over across the street for the reception, and that was one of the songs on the playlist. It was just like another opportunity to worship the Lord. Right in the middle of the reception, it doesn't matter. You just reconnect with all that's there. And when we say, "Have you seen the light?" that's what we mean. He's on this road, and it's barren, and it's barely travelable, and he has this amazing encounter with Jesus. And then he hears a voice. A voice. Well, again, we're not surprised. Jesus spoke about those who would hear his voice. He said, "My sheep hear my voice." They hear my voice. He said, "Other sheep I have of another fold, and they're also going to hear my voice." So at this point, we can say, "Have you seen the light?" And we can ask, "Have you heard his voice?" And we're talking to those in you that were concerned that you're even saved. You know, it's wonderful to have this amazing conversion like Saul. But let's face it, most of us are not going to have this unbelievable conversion event like Saul had. We're not going to have a light shining out, and we're not going to hear an audible voice going, "Saul, Saul." But that doesn't mean we haven't seen the light. And that doesn't mean we haven't heard his voice. If you're saved this morning, you've heard his voice. He speaks to you. Now, I'm not saying like audibly, but if God hasn't connected in your heart in a personal and intimate way where you know you've heard from God, there's a problem. If you don't have a relationship with Christ such that he communes with you, you read his word and sometimes it seems like the words on the page are for you. I mean, they just come off and you feel like, "I have met with God this morning." Why are we talking with this specificity this morning? Why are you getting over here? Why are you walking over here and making eye contact with us? Can't you just deliver a sermon and we're done? The answer is no. The answer is unequivocally no. And the reason is, I love you. And I don't want anyone to sit here in a quasi-religious state and think they've been converted without giving evidence of the reality that you're in fact saved. Because saved people have seen the light. And saved people hear the voice of God. Now again, don't misunderstand it. I'm not talking about an audible voice. I've never ever heard an audible voice. But I'm telling you right now, with the greatest sincerity. I've had moments where I know the Holy Spirit was leading and guiding my life in a very particular way. And if you've not seen the light, and if you've not heard the voice of God, how do you have any assurance of salvation? I want to encourage you. If you're 14, if you're 17, and you've grown up in this church, and all you know is what you've heard, I want to ask you very particularly, have you seen the light? Have you heard the voice? And then number three, notice please, God's confrontation with Paul's sin. We're going to see this very particularly. He says, "Why are you persecuting me?" To which Paul could obviously say, "Lord, I've never persecuted you. I mean, I've never run into you. Lord, there's never been a time. Jesus, I didn't arrest you. We have not had any encounter at all." But wait a minute. Wait a minute. Isn't the theological point that when you sin against others, you've sinned against God? Isn't he confronting him with his sin? He says, "Why are you persecuting me? Why persecutest thou me?" Ultimately, all sin is sin against God. Ultimately. Psalm 51 tells us that. David said, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned." And yet, and the reality was, he committed adultery with Bathsheba and murdered Uriah. But under great conviction of the Holy Spirit, David pens Psalm 51 and says, "I've come to realize that to sin against another fellow human being is to sin against you." So husbands, you can't say, "I love Jesus," and cuss your wife out. You can't do it. You can't say, "I've got a wonderful vertical relationship with God," and then your horizontal relationships stink. It doesn't work that way. Jesus is very clear here. "You're persecuting me. I'm Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest." Jesus said, "When you've done it unto the least of my brethren, you've done it unto me." So let's think about that in the body of Christ. Let's think about that in our families, and by extension, let's think about that in the body of Christ. If I'm being a jerk to somebody in the body of Christ, I'm being a jerk to Jesus. No way. I don't want to have that idea. What you're saying is, I want to get by with my sin. And God did not let Paul get by with it. So number one, he saw the light. Number two, he heard the voice. And number three, what? God confronts him with his sin. He has a confrontation with his sin. One of the difficulties we have with a Christian school and Christian families, and 7 days a week we're practically here, like this week, Saturday, we're just always surrounded by Christianity. And sometimes young people wonder, "When did I get saved?" And it's a legitimate question, because as far as they know, they've always believed that Jesus is the Christ. Stephen Woosley's here, and Stephen is an adult now, but Pam and I remember when Stephen was just a cute little boy and just virtually adorable. Things change. And it's a boy that grew up in church. I mean, there's never been a time that he was ever outside of the gospel. Taught the gospel from Mindy's teaching him the gospel the moment he can begin understanding words. So then, when does a young man like that, when does a young lady like that come to Christ? In order to be saved, there must be a decisive time when you realize your sin is an offense to God. I don't know whether that's 4 or 5 or 7 or 8 or 10 or 12 or 17 or 21, but all I'm telling you is that saved people understand that sin is an offense to God, and it separates them from Him. That's the reality. You may not hear a voice going, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" But you're 14 years old. You were at a camp. You were at a retreat. You were in your bedroom reading the Word of God. And suddenly you became acutely aware of the fact that I'm a sinner. and that my sin separates me from God, and there's a problem, and something has to be done about this problem. I'm not talking about you got in trouble, you made a mistake at school. No, I'm talking about a realization that sin is an offense to God, because that's what happens with Paul. And then we notice, let me move on, what shall I do, Lord? So number one, he heard the voice, saw the light. Number two, he heard the voice. Number three, he had a confrontation with the reality that he's a sinner. And then what does he say? What do you want me to do about it, Lord? What do I need to do about this? I've been brought in the awareness that I'm a sinner. My sin is bothering me. I've been sinning against you. What do you want me to do, Lord? What do you want me to do? This is really, for all practical purposes, this is his aha moment. This is his personal aha moment. This is where it became real to him. This is the individual moment of conversion. I see the light. I've heard the voice. You follow me? I've been confronted with the reality that I've been sinning against you. And then he has a choice. He can rebel or he can submit. And you know what he does? He submits. How do we know? What shall I do, Lord? What shall I do? So have you had an aha moment? I want you to be very introspective this morning. Young people, get off your phones right now. Just get off them. Just get off your phones and give me your attention. Have you been confronted with the reality that your sin is offending God? And have you had an aha moment? Because there's no one saved that hasn't had that moment. You don't get a plan B. Anyone who's saved has had that moment when they've said, what shall I do, Lord? What do you want me to do about this sin problem? He says, arise and go to Damascus, and there it shall be told what you should do. It's been appointed what you're going to do. Acts 13 uses the same Greek word with the word ordained. The reality is sometimes we just can't get over the sovereignty of the Word of God. And in this case, it's screaming on the pages. Paul is a chosen vessel. In this case, what about everybody? All I know is Paul is a chosen vessel right now. You're going to be my apostle to the Gentiles. And he gets told that. And when I could not see the glory of that light, being led by the hand of them that were with me, I came into Damascus. And he meets Ananias, who immediately restores his physical sight and tells him, Brother Saul, see. The same hour I looked up and saw him. And he tells him, the God of our fathers has chosen thee that thou shouldest know his will, see that just one, and hear the voice of his mouth. Can you imagine being an exchange student chosen by God to come all the way to Berean Baptist Academy for 10 months and then going back home on your way to hell? You say you're just harping on this issue of going to heaven and hell. Jesus died for that reason. Okay? I'm not harping on something that isn't important to Jesus. Jesus died for your sins. Koreans, Chinese, Europeans, Africans, Christ died for all. For all. He says, God has, the Father has chosen thee that thou shouldest know his will. See that just one, that's Jesus, and hear the voice of his mouth. Every time we open this book and we read its words, you're hearing the voice of his mouth. You will not say, I didn't know. I didn't know. No. Not here. You have a clear presentation here. Thou shalt be as witness unto all men what thou hast seen and heard. Paul's defense is simple. I'm just doing what God told me to do. That's all. The God of our fathers told me that this is what his mission is for my life, and so I'm doing it. And now he says, and why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized. You see that? Not at your convenience. Not when you feel like doing it. Not when it's no longer embarrassing. That's not the case at all. There is an immediate expectation in the Word of God that you're baptized. It's clear as day. Rise and be baptized. Right away. I don't understand people who claim to be followers of Jesus Christ who have not followed the Lord in believers' baptism. I don't know what you're waiting for. I don't know what kind of invitation you need. I don't know what you're looking for. But the Word of God makes it abundantly clear that people who are saved step into a pool of water and profess their faith in Christ through baptism. It's very clear. And we shouldn't have to beg you to do it. And we're certainly not going to give away candy bars to get you there. Okay? Very clear. Acts 19:18, and he rose and was baptized. So I ask you this morning, have you seen the light? Have you heard his voice? Have you been confronted with your sin? Have you had that aha moment? Have you believed the truth? And then finally, number six, have you been baptized? Have you been baptized? Now we look at verse 22:16, and I want to draw your attention in particular to this verse because it's used by Church of Christ. It's used by Catholics to suggest that baptism is necessary for salvation because the very act of baptism is what washes away your sin. Look at the verse with me, please. Why tarriest thou this? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. So anybody who holds to a baptismal regeneration position, that's a theological word that means that baptism is the event that regenerates or makes you new or makes you alive. And again, the Roman Catholic Church teaches this. The Church of Christ, many in the Church of Christ teach this very idea that you must be saved and baptized. You must believe and be baptized to be saved. Do we believe that here at Berean? No, absolutely not. We do not believe that the water behind that wall below that cross washes anything away. We believe it is the blood of Jesus Christ that washes away our sin or cleanses us from all sin. That's what we believe. So then what's going on here in this verse? This verse where it says, wash away thy sins. What's going on here? Ananias is using water to represent what God does for the believer. We know that water washes stuff away. We love the idea of being nasty, filthy, sweaty, dirty. You can step into a shower and the water just washes everything away. Add a bar of soap and it's a glorious moment. You're just clean and fresh and you feel different. Water here is representing what God has done for us through Christ Jesus. All right, how do we know that? These words right here help us very much. Calling on the name of the Lord. Calling on the name of the Lord. So I want to unpack this. What do we mean by calling on the name of the Lord? Is the author teaching us that there are particular words that we must say? Well, if there are, they're not included in the narrative. All he says is calling on the name of the Lord, whatever that sounds like, whatever that means. Does it mean, Lord, forgive me? Does it mean, Lord, save me? The author doesn't say. The author doesn't tell us particular words that must be used. So what's going on here? Well, I believe that the submission to water baptism demonstrates faith in the person and work of Christ, and it's being illustrated by the expression calling upon the name of the Lord. I think Romans 10 can provide some help to us, so would you please take the time to turn over there? Because Paul uses the same expression when it comes to what do we mean by call upon the name of the Lord? Should we have particular words that we teach? What does it mean by call on the name of the Lord? So Romans chapter 10, please. Let's just start in verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Boy, I can relate to that. Not for Israel, but for the students in our academy, for the members of our church. You know, for some reason, I just have an affinity for young people. I feel like if you're an adult and you just ignore the gospel, well, then it's just your problem. I don't know. I it sounds harsh, but I just feel like, you know, I want to see young people come to Christ. I want to see our 14-year-olds come to Christ in an authentic and genuine way. And so he says, "For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, go about to establish their own righteousness, having not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. For Moses describes the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which does these things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith," so we've heard the word believe so far, and now we hear the word of faith, "speaks on this wise," or this way: "Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend from the deep, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But say it." But what saith it? "That the word is nigh unto thee," it's close unto thee, "even in thy mouth and in thy heart," that is, the word of faith which we preach. So this is our second reference to faith, and we're hearing the word believe again. "What saith it? That the word is nigh unto thee, even in thy mouth, in thy heart," that is, the word of faith which we preach. "If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved." Now listen to this next verse. "For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." So here's the reality this morning. We could have a 14-year-old in our assembly this morning who's going through with me and actually paying attention and says, "Have I seen the light? Have I heard the voice? Have I had a confrontation about my sin? Have I had my aha moment when I ask, what shall I do?" And they're struggling with all this. And so this morning they say, "I believe." Right now. Right? I mean, I don't mean later. I mean right now. "Lord Jesus, I believe this." I mean, they're talking inside their heart. As I'm preaching, there's a teenager here that's having an aha moment. There's an adult that's having their own personal aha moment. And they're going, "I believe." Well, according to the Word of God, are they saved? Yes. And after they've had that aha moment where they believe, what can we expect out of them next? Well, even before that, what will they say? They'll confess. That'll be the natural thing that we expect. I mean, if you've had an aha moment, you tell people about it. That's what happens. You begin to confess it. Why are you confessing it? Because you had it. Because it occurred. So with the heart, man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. Verse 11. "For the Scripture says, whoever believes on him shall not be ashamed." Now, why is he saying that? Because he just said, "For with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation." So if I'm not ashamed about something, I talk about it. I talk about it. I believe. I got saved this morning, Mom. Dad, you can't believe it. I just seemed today, I saw the light, heard the voice, was encountered with my sin, and I asked the Lord, "What shall I do?" And I believe the gospel. "For there's no difference between the Jew reading from verse 12 and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich toward all that call on him. For whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." What do I need to say? Whatever the Holy Spirit's telling you to say. There's no magical words. There's no articulation. Say what's on your heart. You know, when you fall in love with somebody and you're in love, you don't need coaching as to what you should say. You know why? It comes from your heart. Can you imagine a scenario in which he's telling you for the very first time, ladies, he's telling you for the very first time that he loves you? So he pulls out this piece of paper. And you're like, okay, he's got a piece of paper. And what you find out is he went to the internet to find the most clever thing he could find, and he downloaded it. And he's reading it off of the internet as a reflection of what's in his heart. You're like, I don't know whether that's in your heart or not. You're reading it. I want to hear from your what? Your heart. Can I suggest to you that God wants to hear from your heart? If you want to talk to God, if you want to call on the Lord, tell him what you believe. Can I get it wrong? No. No, you can't. Are there magical words that I need to say? Absolutely not. What's on your heart? Did Paul say, Lord, save me? Did Paul say, forgive me? We don't know. Did Paul say all of that? Who knows everything that God, Paul said to the Lord on his road to Damascus? That was quite a journey. They might have had an amazing dialogue as he begins to recount and confess and work through it all. So then what's going on here? Well, verse 14 is so helpful. How then shall they call on him in whom they've not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? You know, here's what I know to be true. Here's the reality. On the road to Damascus, there was Saul, and there was an entire entourage. A whole entourage. And they're all traveling on the road to Damascus. And they all see the light, but the text is very clear. They didn't all hear the voice. That's what it says. Here's what I know. God's called me to preach the truth, but I can't make you hear the voice. It's just the reality. You could literally have two people in the same building listening to the same sermon, and one person hears the voice and the other one doesn't. And you don't know why. You don't know what you did wrong, what you could have done differently. Maybe you should have made more eye contact. Maybe you should have been more passionate, preached to that side of the church more, the Woosley side. I don't know. You have no control over the voice. All you do as a preacher is preach the truth. How shall they call if they don't believe? How shall they believe if they don't hear? How shall they hear without a preacher? What's our responsibility? Present the gospel. That's it. Present the gospel with the greatest degree of clarity, but they must believe. I have a picture here I want to show you, and then we'll finish. Sometimes an illustration helps. You're on the beach. And, of course, swimming is dangerous. In Hope Mills, we lost a 2-year-old this past week to a drowning incident. Water's dangerous, folks. The little baby crawled through the doggy door and right into the pool. So if you have a pool, be careful. Take necessary precautions because pools can be dangerous. Watch your children at all times. Put up safety devices. When you're at a beach, it's a wonderful thing to look up and see a lifeguard. It's a sense of what? Security, reassurance. You know that there's somebody there that's trained, somebody there that's been certified, somebody there that's capable of rescuing you and delivering you if there's a situation that becomes tragic. If you ever get in a place where you're in the water and you feel unsafe, probably what you'll do is you'll call to the lifeguard. You'll call to the lifeguard. Now, your calling will not save you. You can call all you want, but the calling doesn't save you. It's the lifeguard that saves you. So let's never forget the fact that it's Jesus that saves us. Now, hold on. We're not done, though. Let's push this analogy just a little bit more, because I think illustrations help us understand what we mean by calling. You look at that lifeguard, and he certainly looks physically fit. He's got back muscles, not big pot belly. I mean, he's a solid guy. Single ladies in the church right now are going, could that man marry me? Okay? And there's a possibility that a guy like that might come to you. Just be patient. And when it happens, persist. We talked about that yesterday. But on a very serious note, The reason you call is because you believe he or she can save you. If there was a 2-year-old sitting on there playing with some toys, you wouldn't call to them to save you. You know why? You don't believe they're capable of doing it. Let's everyone understand something in this room. Calling is evidence of faith in Christ. Calling does not save you. You know what saves you? Faith in Christ. The reason you call for salvation is you've already believed in your heart that he's able to do it. Your belief saves you, not the articulation of words. The calling is the fruit of your faith in Christ. Just like your baptism is the fruit of your faith in Christ. The reason I'm getting baptized is I believe Jesus is the Christ who died for my sins. The reason I called out to you, Lord Jesus, to save me is because I've come to the realization that you died for my sins, was buried, and rose again on the third day. And I need that salvation for myself. Don't ever let someone convince you that the calling is the issue when it comes to salvation. The calling is always the evidence of your faith in the person upon whom you're calling for. Okay? Let's get ready to pray. Lord God Almighty, we want to see the light. We want to hear the voice. We want to realize that our sin has separated us from a holy and righteous God. And now we pray, Lord, that there's someone that has an aha moment this morning. That they come to the realization that Christ died for their sins, was buried and rose again on the third day. And they believe this truth for themselves. For themselves. There's no need to ask for a hand to come up. There's no need to ask for a walking down the aisle. Because if you believe this truth, there'll be lots of evidence in the days and months ahead. For with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. You'll come see us and say, I need to be baptized. You'll find a mother, father, teacher, friend, and confess, I got saved. You'll put something on Facebook. You'll tweet about it. Social media will give testimony to the fact that you've been converted. There'll be lots of evidence of your salvation. We don't have to lead you in a prayer right now because you'll do that on your own. You'll call upon God. You'll do it from your seat. You'll do it tonight. You'll do it tomorrow. Calling upon God will become a regular part of your life. Why? Because you believe he's able to save you. From your sin, from your problems, from your disaster, from your lack of direction, from your hopelessness. He'll become a part of your life on a regular and consistent basis, and all that'll give evidence. I know in our assembly today there's folks who haven't been baptized. I don't understand it. I'm going to ask you on your way out today to grab a baptism booklet. Start your personal study of baptism on your own. Morning devotions, evening devotions. And as soon as you get that book done, let myself, Pastor David, Pastor Brian, Pastor Jonathan, Dr. Wilson, let one of us know so we can sit down and hear your salvation testimony and review baptism with you. We want to get you baptized as soon as you make it a priority. And we're going to ask you to be obedient to the Lord in the area of baptism. Father, thank you so much for your word and thank you for doing a work in our church. I pray, God, that you would save a soul this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.